The reason I'm excited about this story is twofold. On the one hand, you can't read and consider this part of the Christmas story without just being filled, not just with belief in God, but with love for him. For what we come to know of his character that is beautiful, that is powerful, that is holy, that is merciful, that he would choose to do things the way he does as a reflection of his character is awesome. And this is the, I get the privilege of just walking you through this scene. I'm excited to do it. The other part though is that in my mind anyway, and I don't know if this will resonate with you or not, but in my mind, this is also a bit of an apologetic for my faith. Not, I don't mean like I apologize for it. I mean, it is proof. It is one of the reasons why I continue to follow Jesus, because when I open the pages of scripture and I read about who God is, when his character is revealed, there is something within me that just goes, that is true. And I have read my fair share of philosophy and other religions and all those kind of things. And I don't see this anywhere else. I see this, the uniqueness of God's character is what sets Christianity apart. And so as I think through that sort of angle, and it's like, why do I believe? It's because this is unique and it is beautiful and it is brilliant and there is nothing else like it. And so we begin reading in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. In those days, Mary rose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judea. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And I am going to read the whole thing, and I sometimes tend to do this, but I just want to make sure we have the picture straight in our minds as we start to open up this passage. So we're told it was in those days. In those days is an interesting phrase, right? And probably as you think of the Christmas story, it shows up a couple times, in those days. It's like, it's bringing us, it's inviting us into this story to help us kind of grab hold that this is not just a myth. It's not just like a fantasy. It's like, no, this is rooted in history. In the year 28 BC, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the whole world would be taxed. He was in Spain at the time when he issued it. Now, for those of you who know the Christmas story, know the birth of Christ, you're like, hold on a second. Jesus wasn't born anywhere remotely near 28 BC. He's like over like 25 years later. Interesting that Caesar might have issued a decree in 28 BC, but God would stop it in its tracks. He would cause Caesar's empire to rise up against that. There'd be various forces at work that although Caesar might issue a decree, God would say, not yet, not yet. 20-something years later, God would withdraw his hand from stopping that, allow Caesar to issue a decree, to put some things into action, at least in part, so that a woman named Elizabeth and a young woman named Mary could be right at the heart of our Christmas story. Now, in those days, kind of harkens back to what's happened in chapter 1. Harkens, that's a good Christmas word. Hark. I'd have to use that one more often. It takes us back to how Luke starts his account of the life of Jesus. A man named Zechariah, a woman, his wife named Elizabeth, older, barren, unable to have a child, an angel who comes and visits Zechariah and says, your wife is going to have a child, his name's going to be John. And then an angel showing up to Mary and saying, Mary, you are also going to have a child, even though you are a virgin and have never known a man. God is going to work a miracle within you. You're going to have a boy. His name is going to be Jesus, and he's going to be the Savior of the world. So that's where we are in the book of Luke at this point, when Luke all of a sudden says it's in those days. So I don't know how the timeline works in your head of all the Christmas story. I'll give you my version, and I am prepared to be wrong. This is just the best way I could put the timeline together. That God first comes through an angel to Zechariah and Elizabeth. That then God comes to Mary. And then here in this moment in verse 39, Mary with haste leaves Nazareth, the town where she's living, goes about 95 miles to the south to an unknown town in Judah where Elizabeth and Zechariah are living to visit this relative of hers who she has just been told, although she is barren, she's going to have a child. And Mary quickly goes and visits. Now, we're told in the story, and previous to that, that Elizabeth is about 6 months pregnant at this point. And then we're told Mary leaves before John, the baby, is born, having spent 3 months with her. Now, that's a very interesting timeline. It's a pretty tight timeline as you think through, okay, how would all this work? Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant. Mary leaves just before the baby's going to be born, so she's there like 3 months. That means, all that to say that when Mary is told by the angel that Elizabeth is pregnant and she's 6 months pregnant, Mary didn't sit around Nazareth for a day or a week. She hightailed it. In fact, Luke tells us she does it with haste. Now, here's where, let me conjecture just for a moment. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew that Joseph is also visited by an angel, even though he has in mind to quietly divorce Mary. In other words, his fiance, the woman he is betrothed to, who he's going to marry, he discovers she's pregnant. He knows it's not his child, and so he assumes and concludes what you would naturally conclude, there must be another man, and so he decides, I'm out. Until the angel comes and says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And he does right away. He obeys right away. Takes her as his wife. He is not intimate with her until the baby's born. Sometimes when we picture this scene that we're about to read, there could be a picture in our mind that Mary in Nazareth has faced a lot of shame because her pregnancy is now known and out there. And so she leaves Nazareth and goes to Judea to kind of like hide and get away during the time of shame and embarrassment around her pregnancy. I don't think that's the way at all. I don't think that narrative fits what we're reading at all. In fact, I think Joseph doesn't even find out she's pregnant until she gets back after she's been away for a few months. I think this is Mary, and the reason I think this is important, this is Mary instantly obeying the word of God. That is not a bad lesson. I mean, if that's as far as we got in the text, it's like when God prompts you to do something, obey him. You will never regret it. But that's how I pictured the story. So all that to say, I've got Mary leaving home with haste, going to a town in Judah to visit her relative Elizabeth in the days when Elizabeth is born. And she enters the house and they greet one another. And this will be my last comment, and then I'm really going to read the rest of the text. Greeting is not the way we understand it. Like if I was to greet you, I'm like, hey, good to see you. That would qualify in our world as a greeting. Hello, how are you today? That's a greeting. That is not an ancient world greeting. An ancient world greeting is a multi-hour affair. In fact, you can go and you can read them in scripture. They're there. It's the custom, and it was there for hundreds of years within the nation of Israel, what a greeting looked like. There's actually a classic one over in Exodus chapter 18, I think it is, when Moses and Jethro are interacting, and there's a greeting, which involves coming together into a house, making a meal, sharing what's been going on in their lives. So when you read that this is a greeting here, don't just picture of like, hello, welcome, Mary. This is a big deal. This is these two women now going to share what's been going on in their lives, enjoying probably some food together as Mary comes and enters into Elizabeth's house. Verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now, I think there's three pieces. We're going to walk through the three pieces of that little part today. I am going to read 46 to the end because that is one of the pieces. But the three pieces, I think, go something like this. The way Luke tells this little scene, there is something that Elizabeth says of Mary. So she says something about you. Then she says something about herself. Actually, she asks a question, and we've been doing this series of the questions of Christmas. The question is right there in verse 43. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? That is a pretty spectacular question. Mary is newly pregnant at this point, and yet at this point, Elizabeth is prepared to say that little infant who is in your womb, who is probably, I don't know how big. Remember when my daughter was pregnant, she has these, I don't know, it's like an app and it always tells you how big the baby is at any given time. Size of an acorn, now it's the size of a plum, right? Tiny, tiny life within Mary. And Elizabeth says, that is my Lord. That is the one who I will trust, who I will submit to, who I will bow down to. But she asked the question, why would it be granted to me that you would even enter my house? So something about Mary, something about Elizabeth. And then notice how verse 45 is written. Verse 45 is written in a wonderful, peculiar way. Because verse 45 applies both to Mary, but you notice how Luke records it, and this is how Elizabeth presumably says it. Blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now, clearly that does apply to Mary. She is probably the primary one in view, but it's written in a generic enough way that it's almost like Luke is helping us understand that this is actually for everyone who would ever come after this. It's not just Mary, it's for everyone who would look and say, what God has said, I'm gonna trust, I'm gonna believe. And when I do that, what happens? Blessing, God's favor, contentment. It doesn't necessarily mean like how the world might understand blessing of like, oh, I'm gonna be rich, is that what that means? It's like, no, no. You will know the peace and presence and supply of all that God would have for you. So, something about Mary, something about Elizabeth, something about us. That's our plan this morning. Number one, I'm going to start with the Elizabeth part, verse 43, with that great question. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, this is a question I actually think runs in a way all through Scripture, because God's way with humanity is to choose and to call. Now, I know it sounds funny. I was thinking actually this morning of when I would have said I really had clarity of following the Lord. And I would describe it that, you know, maybe was seeking, trying to learn, trying to understand a little bit. But then a funny thing happens when you cross over that line and say, I'm going to make him my Lord and Savior. That when you look back at what happened, you actually see it was the Lord the whole time. I don't know if anyone else experienced that. It's like, I'm going to try to figure out a little bit about this God stuff. I'm going to seek him. I am going to come and understand him. I am going to trust him. And then you cross over, I've trusted him. It's like, hold on. Every step of the way, every person that God brought into my life, all the questions, all the thoughts, it was all him. It's this wonderful, amazing thing. That's the dynamic that's seen throughout the pages of Scripture. You go back to Genesis chapter 18, and God says to Abraham, you. I'm choosing you. And that chosen language actually will show up all through the Old Testament. In fact, one of the ways the nation of Israel comes to be referred to is the chosen people. Now, there is a interesting dynamic that happens when you think of yourself as the chosen one, or actually the language of Scripture that's used elsewhere is treasured people. If you're going to be a treasured people, a chosen people, you must be pretty special. You must be a treasure to be treasured. And that became the downfall of the nation of Israel. They simply kind of played out in their minds what seemed so normal and natural to do. Well, if God chose us, he must have picked us out of all the other nations, and all the other nations must be less desirable than us. They missed the whole point that Deuteronomy chapter 7 answers. Because Deuteronomy 7 actually answers the question, why would God choose Israel out of all the nations? Not because they were the most desirable, but because actually in many ways, least desirable. Not because they're the greatest, but least. Not because they're the best and biggest and brightest, but because they're the smallest. About a year ago, I was listening to sports radio. I sometimes do that. And this is an Edmonton Oilers thing. And I know one of our key Edmonton Oilers families are not here this morning. And I'm so sad because this would have been their morning, but they're away for Christmas. But I do know in first service, we had a few, like when I say any Oilers fans, so let's play along. Any Oilers fans? All right. Wow, you guys really put up your hands high. If I was like any Canucks fans, I'm like, not so much this week. We'll get it ironed out, don't worry. But about a year ago, I was listening to sports radio. They were talking about an Edmonton Oilers story. There's a player on the Oilers, and it was confirmed between services by some of our Oilers fans in first service. His name is Zach Hyman. He is one of their, or has been at least, one of their star players. I think he scored like 50 goals, which is pretty good, making a lot of money. But the sports radio discussion was about the fact that he comes from a very wealthy family. I'm looking at our Oilers fans, like, that ring true a little bit? So wealthy that his dad actually bought hockey teams when Zach was a young boy so that Zach could play on the hockey team. Like, Zach would never get cut because they bought the team. And he got the best coaching and the special camps and all the bells and whistles. And each step along the way, his dad just bought more teams. because that's what you can do when money is no object. And so the sports radio discussion was like, is he a great player because he's actually talented, or is he a great player just because he had every advantage in life? And like, which is it? And sort of like, you know, like, well, if my dad could have afforded a hockey team, I'd be a star player for the Oilers too. Now, we all know, objectively, Terry, why are you laughing so much? You know I can't skate probably, right? We know at one level that's not true. But the analogy, the comparison, I hope makes sense to you. That when you confuse talent and opportunity like that, it's hard to sort out which is it. And what I want to suggest to you is the way God works, he chooses those who don't have dads who can buy hockey teams. He chooses the weak. He chooses the lowly. He chooses the unlikely. So that when he works in power and splendor in our lives, no one's going, I wonder if that's just Don and all his skill and ability, or if that's God. Right? Anything of any value or merit or effect in my life is without doubt God. And Elizabeth comes along and says, why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Isn't that's that question. That's Elizabeth saying, I can't think of a single reason why God would be doing the things he is doing other than his goodness, his power, and his mercy. What an awesome thing to think. And as you prepare to celebrate Christmas, this isn't to belittle or demean anyone in this room, but just to remember that God's great work in your life, and it is great, if you've trusted Jesus, like a miracle has happened in your life. And that miracle is the evidence of God's mercy upon you. What an awesome thing to celebrate. Now, it doesn't end there. That's just what Elizabeth says of herself, but she says something to Mary. See it in verse 42. Blessed are you among women, not over women, right? Because scripture makes sure we don't fall into some of those pitfalls. Mary is not like exalted. She's not to be worshiped or prayed to or any of those kind of things. But she has this amazing, unique role within God's plan. God chooses her. She has an awesome place in this story. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then in verse 46, Mary speaks. And this is the first time in this little part of the story where Mary speaks. And here's what she says. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned home. And what you have just read is a spectacular song, rich in theology, written and sung by about a 14-year-old girl. You know, when our kids get up and do this Bible memory stuff, I'm so excited about that. Because what I see in Mary is a rich understanding of the Word of God. Now, you go back all through the Old Testament and you would realize she's just drawn on 3 or 4 key Old Testament stories, pulled lyrics and ideas from a variety, mainly from the song that Hannah wrote. But what's interesting is she doesn't just recite the things that Hannah sang back in 1 Samuel. She just grabs bits and pieces and then turns it into her own song. And I think that means she had to have had just a wonderfully rich grasp of God's word. That when she praised God, scripture just poured out. I'm not going to name names, but there are people in our church who I find it just so amazing to pray with them. Because when they pray, it's like God's word. It's their prayers. And maybe you've been there with someone who you are just aware. It's like you have so lived in God's word that even as you pray, it's like God's word and your word is just all there together coming out. That's Mary's song. And in her song, there's three parts. And I hate to get I don't want to destroy a song. It's like there's three parts and there's, but I want you to be able to see kind of how the song works. She ends with something that's very general. You see, it begins in verse 50. His mercy is towards those who fear him. So it's like, it gets big at verse 50. It's no longer just about Mary at verse 50. From verse 50 on, it's about anyone who would come after her who would understand who God is in the way that she's come to understand him. What she does before that is uses her own life as an example of what she's about to say generally. And then at the very beginning of the story, she says, I'm going to magnify God. So kind of three parts. And if you work it backwards, you can actually kind of see how the song works better than if you read it forward. So she ends with this statement from verse 50 to verse 55 about the truth of who God is and how he works. And he works like this. He rejects the proud and the great. In fact, not only does he reject them, he actively works to bring them down. He confuses them. You can go and read all the things. He scatters the thoughts of their heart. He takes the rich and he takes away from them. He says, you know what I'm going to do to pride? I'm going to oppose it. And then he takes the lowly and the weak and he exalts them. And you go read scripture. I kid you not. This is the consistent story of all of scripture. This is who your God is. I'm so thankful for it. And this is, remember when I said it's almost like this is like an apologetic? No one else in the world operates this way. I guarantee you. In our world, the great who are exalted gather other great people together with them. And the powerful want to be among other powerful people. And those who have push away those who have not. That's how our world works. According to the laws of our world, it should work like this, that God, who is great, drew among himself the other greats and rejected everyone else. And God says, that is not going to be my kingdom. I'm going to turn it upside down. And I'm going to draw to myself those who are humble enough who realize they need my mercy. It's just the consistent story of scripture. It's the gospel message, actually, if you think of it in a nutshell, that we understand that we are not worthy. That we're broken and sinful and have no ability to stand before a holy God. And so we throw ourselves on his mercy. And he says, it's in that that salvation comes. It's in that forgiveness comes. It's in that moment that I adopt you as heirs to all that I have and all that I am. But if you resist and oppose and say, I don't need you. I'm great enough on my own and all I need is more of my greatness. God says, and I am going to actively oppose you. And one day you will face judgment. It's an amazing truth. And Mary says, okay, that's who God is. That's how he works. That's her song. And then she says, before that, like, think of my story because it's exactly what God has done in my life. So look what he says in verse 48. He has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. She's not looking and going, yeah, I was awesome. I was just the one in a million young teenage girl, no wonder God picked me. She's like, no. I didn't bring anything to the table. But he looked upon me, he poured his favor upon me, and he who is mighty has done great things for me. She's like, I'm an example. I'm it. I'm the poster child for everything that comes after. If you look and misunderstand who Mary is and what she thinks of herself, you're going to misunderstand a little bit of who God is. Because Mary's saying, If you look at me and understand that I am lowly, I don't merit this, then you're going to understand the greatness of God. One day, it's actually recorded in Luke chapter 11, some people came to Jesus and he was teaching and someone in the crowd cried out, blessed is the woman who gave birth to you and blessed is the woman whose breasts you nursed at. And Jesus' response was, You want to know who's blessed? The person who hears my word and acts upon it is blessed. In Luke chapter 8, a similar moment happened where Jesus' family were there and they were coming for him. And the people said, hey, Jesus, your family's outside. And he says, no. My family are those who hear the word of God and act upon it. Which leads us to the last and final thought, the thing for us. Look at verse 45. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And I think it's a pretty fair application to say, blessed is anyone. Blessed is anyone who believes that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. who hears my word and acts upon it, who believes me enough to obey me. It's what he invites us into in the Christmas story. He kind of invites us to say, take Mary not as someone who you're going to worship, but take Mary as an example of someone who hears my word, has been issued a promise, and what does she do? With haste, leaves Nazareth, walks 95 miles because she believes that when she gets to the end of that journey, there's going to be a relative of hers who was not able to have a child who's now pregnant. Believes, acts. As followers of Jesus, that's what we're invited into. Believe, act, take him at his word, believe his promises, and act upon them. Because he says, I am great. When Mary says God is great and has done mighty things, that is God helping us understand who he is. It's God giving us a little theological education. And then we need to join Mary in magnifying God. And I'll end with this thought. Mary does it. You notice it starts off, my soul magnifies. I think you can magnify God in your soul only by what you feel. Like I could just feel it within me. Sometimes, I don't know, you probably, I'm sure I'm not the only one. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, you're worshiping God and you feel it in you. Your soul is just full as you realize who God is. But then we take it a step further and it comes out here. My soul magnifies. It could stay silent, but I'm not gonna let it stay silent. I'm not gonna allow my lips to praise him. And Psalm chapter 69 gives us a very simple lesson, a formula. Verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. You wanna know how you magnify God? You thank him. My soul magnifies him when my lips say, God, everything I have, anything that is of worth, anything that is of value is from you. Thank you. This Christmas, we have an awesome opportunity. Hopefully you will have a chance to gather with some people. Some might be family, some might be friends. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could do what Mary did? My soul is so full realizing who God is, that my lips are going to magnify him by saying, you want to know who I want to thank this year? I want to thank God because he's done great things.